sounds like a pretty blessed life to me. But we just sang. Thank you for that song. I appreciate that. And thank you for everybody singing out. It's good to be here with you this morning. It's good to see the visitors that we have with us. We'd like to welcome you and hope that you'll stay around for a little while and let us get to know you. I'm excited about tonight. We have our singing night tonight. And our brother Julian Mata is going to speak to us, and that's exciting. I'm looking forward to that. Actually, I'm looking forward to Wednesday night, too. I think that's Brandon's night to speak to us. So it's just really exciting to see all the young people getting so involved. It's very uplifting to me. For the singing tonight, I went into the high school classroom. Everybody signed up. It's just really good that people are willing to do that. You know, they don't do that everywhere. Young people don't do that everywhere, And I just really appreciate the fact that the ones here are willing to do that. We're all here this morning. That's something. That's saying something. I think I said to somebody last week that Brooklyn drew the sick card this week. It seems like always somebody in our family is sick. And we're all here this morning, and I'm glad for everybody's concern about us as we've endured some sicknesses. And you know, when we get sick in life and we have problems and everything, we're fortunate because we can just go to the medicine cabinet sometimes and get that headache medicine or get that, you know, sickness medicine, and it just makes us feel better sometimes. Isn't that great that we have that opportunity? And it just makes sense to us, you know, when something's wrong and there's you know, Tylenol right there, it's available, I'm just gonna go get it and take that, and it's just going to make me better. I had a dog named Dexter. Dexter didn't like medicine. He'd never wanted to take medicine. He couldn't make sense, I guess, of the fact that, hey, this medicine is going to make you feel better. You know, it worked just for him. It worked every time, kind of like it did for me, but he wasn't a dog that kind of went and got the medicine and brought it to me, you know, in his mouth and wanted to take that medicine. Sometimes I'd take food and I'd kind of shove the medicine in the food. That dog had an amazing ability to eat every single piece of the food and spit that pill out. I don't know how he did that. That was amazing to me. And eventually, what I would have to do with him is I'd have to just, you know, I'd take him and, you know, kind of crank his mouth open and just shove that pill down, and then you close it, you know, you blow on their nose to make them swallow. You know what I'm talking about? He hated that. But I had to do that in order to get the medicine in him, make him feel good. I just thought it's really interesting that dogs, they don't get the fact that, hey, this is going to make me feel better. This is going to be good for me. We get that, don't we? Turn, if you would, to Titus, the second chapter. We have talked about recently, Gene did a lesson recently on grace. And I don't want to belabor the point. I don't want to disagree or anything like that. But I think it's a good topic that we need to stay on pretty frequently. And I want to talk to you this morning about grace. In Titus, the second chapter, beginning in verse 11, we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." The grace of God. How far does the grace of God extend? What are the reaches of it? Who does it go out to? Are there requirements that are necessary that are associated with the grace of God? What hope do we have as a result of the grace of God? And then most importantly, am I abiding in the grace of God? Are you abiding in the grace of God. I think we have answers to these questions as we look at our passage this morning. I think that Titus tells us the answer to most, maybe all of these questions. First of all, it says in verse 11, in reference to the how far does God's grace extend, it tells us, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God extends to all. The gospel is for all. We sing that song sometimes, don't we? And I think that as we look through the Bible, we have many illustrations of the fact that the grace of God is for everybody. The first contrast that you ever think of when you think of the Bible is probably the Jews and the Gentiles. Does God's grace extend to the Jews? Well, in Acts 2, when the first gospel sermon was preached in Jerusalem, there were devout Jews, men of God, from every nation. And when that gospel message was preached, there were 3,000 who repented and were baptized and were saved, and they received the grace of God. Yeah? I think the grace of God was for the Jews. Well, what about the Gentiles? Was it for the Gentiles? For years, the gospel was just preached to the Jews, or the truth was just preached to the Jews. It was for the Jews. Was the grace of God going to extend to the Gentiles? Remember when an angel of the Lord came to Cornelius? And he said, go send for Peter and have him come to you. And in that whole scenario, there are two ways that God said, yes, my grace will extend to the Gentiles. The first one was Peter's vision. Do you remember his vision? The vessel that came down like a sheet and had all forms of animals on it. And the Lord said, Peter, take, eat. Peter said, not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. And God said, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean. Don't call that common. And you know, God wasn't concerned about those animals, was He? What He meant was, the Gentiles are not common. They're not unclean. And then when Peter went and he preached to the Gentiles that day, what happened? The Holy Spirit came on them, didn't it? And they spoke in tongues. And God said in a very miraculous way, in a very impressive way, yes, my grace is for the Gentiles as well. God's grace was for the Gentiles. Well, what about as we read through the Bible, the rich and the poor and the different segments of society? Turn to 1 Timothy. Just back a couple of books. So 1 Timothy 6. And in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. When we read this, it's obvious that there were Christians who were rich in the first century. And this tells them how to use those riches and to make sure that they're using them in such a way that they can lay hold on eternal life. God's grace is for the rich. What about the poor? Most of us might consider ourselves more in the poorer category. Well, we're not. We're all very wealthy. But what about the poor? You remember the Gentile church that made up money to send to the poor saints in Jerusalem? In 2 Corinthians 8, what really impresses me is the Macedonians, it says, out of their deep poverty, they gave liberally. They gave liberally to those who were poorer than they were, who were in deeper poverty than they were. The gospel is for all. The gospel is for the rich and the poor. It's for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles. It's for the young and old. 1 Corinthians 4, a common verse in verse 12 of 1 Timothy. I said Corinthians, I believe. 1 Timothy 4 is what I meant. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. It's interesting, this was written several years after Paul had found Timothy and probably converted Timothy. We rejoice when young people recognize their need for the grace of God in their lives. We rejoice when they recognize the requirement of that grace for the salvation that we all desire to reach our ultimate goal. God's grace is for the young. What about the old? I know a preacher one time that he tells a story about going to see an elderly man. I think he was 82, 83, something like that. And he went in and he was talking to him. He wasn't a Christian, this man. And the man at one point said, "What does God want with me? I'm old. I'm worn out. I don't have too much to offer." Preacher said, "God wants the same thing with you that He wants with me. He loves you. And He wants you to serve Him." And Jesus even gives us this wonderful picture of a vineyard and workers in the vineyard. You remember the story that Jesus told? How He went and the master went and he brought people in to work in the vineyard. And He went at 6 o'clock in the morning and 9 o'clock and then 12 o'clock and then 3 o'clock and then the 11th hour. That's probably 5 o'clock according to their way of telling time. And He went out and he saw the people standing there and He said, "Why are you standing here idle? Nobody's hired us. Go into the vineyard and work." The 11th hour, the last minute. And He still wanted those people to come. He still wanted those people to work. And they still were rewarded for the work. The 11th hour. God's grace is for the old too. God's grace is for all. In fact, Jesus Christ, He was a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. 1 John 2 and verse 2. We've got to be careful not to discriminate against who we take the gospel to, against who we show the grace of God and how it abounds, who we show that to. We can do that sometimes, can't we? It doesn't matter if they're Jews or Gentiles. It doesn't matter if they're black or white or young or old or educated or uneducated or rich or poor. It just doesn't matter who they are. If they'll let you tell them the gospel, take that opportunity. Tell them the gospel. Teach them about the grace of God. Teach them about the requirements of that grace. Teach them about the value of that grace. And then let their reaction to the gospel be what it is. Let that determine what kind of heart they have. We can't determine that. We don't know what kind of heart they have. All we can do is teach them. You know what's the wonderful thing about all this? God's grace is extended to me. That's pretty impressive to me. God's grace is extended to you. It's extended to all. Turn back to Titus, the second chapter. I think we know that God's grace is extended to everybody. It's there. It's ready for the taking. Are there requirements to the grace of God? Or is it just blanketed across everybody? You have the grace of God. Are there requirements? It will extend to everybody. It does extend to everybody. But there are requirements. I think of Naaman. Do you think Naaman would have received the grace of God that cleansed him if he hadn't done anything? No. What was Naaman's requirements? His requirements to go dip in the Jordan. Well, I'm too good for that. Well, okay. Then you don't get the grace of God that cleanses you. There's a requirement behind that. I think of the blind man that we read about in the ninth chapter of John. Did he have requirements that had to be met if he wanted to see again? Yes, he did. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, and you'll receive your sight. There were requirements that we can understand that, can't we? You know, there are people today who refuse to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. There are people today who ignore the Bible in reference to worship to God. And it may have been years since they've worshiped God the way that they should. There are people who rarely pray, hardly ever think of God, maybe. And these are the same people sometimes that want to somehow think that they're abiding in the grace of God. I'm going to tell you something, I just don't understand that. I don't understand that at all. I understand that it's accessible to everybody. I understand that it's there for the taking. But you got to do something. You got to take it. You just can't say, I'm abiding in the grace of God, and that be okay. We use analogies all the time, like a gift that you have. You know, the gift is yours. You got to open the gift, right? Last time I talked about grace, I believe I used the analogy of water. It's abundant. It's free. It's everywhere on the earth. But you got to go get it. You got to drill down and get it, or you got to walk. You got to access it, right? What about my dog story? There's the medicine. It's sitting on the counter. That dog, he didn't have enough sense to go over there and get that medicine and bring it to me. But we do. We understand that that medicine has no value whatsoever if it's sitting on the counter and we don't take it. Or we don't give it to our dog, as it were, in this scenario. The requirements that are mentioned here in Titus are a holy, pure, and godly life. Look back at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That was our first point. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and godly, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This present age. When is that? Right now, isn't it? Has it ever occurred to you that every present age that's ever existed has had struggles and has faced temptations? It doesn't matter when you live, you are going to struggle with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It was true in Paul's day. It was true in Titus's day. It's true in our day. We're inundated with these temptations. They're all around us. Lust fills the movie screen, the television. Internet pornography is a huge problem in the world today. Music of the day causes problems. The fashion of the day, I'm convinced, is the way it is to promote lust in people. We got to be careful of that. We got to be real careful. We got to be careful that we make sure we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We have to live in the world, but we also have to be very careful when it comes to the lust of the flesh, when it comes to the lust of the eye. I'm going to tell you what, the pride of life is a big problem today too. All these things are problems today, but you know what? They're all problems every day. And so what we have to do is we have to be sober. We have to live a right life. And I want to tell you something. You can do that. And I can do that. You might say, oh, no, I can't. It's just too much. Look at society. It's just too hard. Listen to me. You can do that. And what's more important, you must. Because the stakes are high. Eternity hangs in the balance. And it's all dependent on you. It's nothing I can do for you. It's nothing your parents can do for you or your family can do for you. It's something that you got to do for yourself. It's easy for us to use that excuse that I just mentioned. Let the environment around us kind of be our excuse. Well, they're doing this. I'm better than they are. Think about Noah. 8 souls. The earth was wicked, Genesis tells us. Do you not think that Noah had some pressure on him? Do you not think that his family had pressure on him to do what was wrong? Do you think it was easy for Noah to live a godly life? I have a hard time thinking it was. How about Lot? Lot, if you remember, he chose the land that was pleasing to the eye, and what that ended up being was Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know, there are many, many, many more people sitting in this room right now that are righteous, servants of God. There are many more here than could be found in these two great cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You think Lot had some bad influence? You think Lot just had a real easy time living a godly, sober, righteous life? I bet you they had struggles. I bet you they had big struggles. But if we want to abide in the grace of God, we got to understand the requirements. There's a few requirements set forth here in Titus. We got to understand those requirements, and we don't just have to understand them, we got to live them. We got to do them. That's the kind of person that we have to be. Let me make this point. God's grace does not just require living this way, living this life. But if you do it, grace is going to be an incentive for living that life. You're going to find out very quickly that grace is an incentive. A fellow taught a class in the book of Ephesians. And he said, oh, I love Ephesians. He said, but I just skimmed through the first three chapters. I want to get that fourth chapter where all the practical stuff starts happening. And where you talk about don't steal and be kind and be angry and sin not. I just want to get to that fourth chapter. Start getting into the meat of it. Turn to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, the first verse, the first word, maybe the second word, depending on what version you have, therefore, what that means is, what I'm about to say rests on the teaching that I've just presented. So consequently, all the things that I'm going to tell you about, let him who stole steal no more, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, let everything rest on the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Well, what's in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians? Well, I'm going to tell you what's in the first three chapters. Some of the most beautiful teaching on God's grace that you'll ever find anywhere. Turn to Ephesians 1. In the early part of Ephesians 1, we see the blessings that we have in Jesus. What's that all about? Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us acceptable in the Beloved. Turn to chapter 2. We think of this idea of sitting together with Christ in the heavenly places, and what a goal. What a great thing. What a wonderful thought. And we see God and all the faithful, living and dead, sitting together, and the central figure around who we sit is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The whole idea of us sitting in heaven with Jesus is in verse 7, so He can make known to us the exceeding riches of His grace. In chapter 3, it's interesting to me that Paul credits the grace of God with his right to preach to the Gentiles. Look in verse 7. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ by the grace of God. And as you read through the first three chapters of Ephesians, you just can't miss this point of grace. You can't even miss it after you go. If you look in 4 and verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of God's gift. But you see this idea of grace, and then in 4 in verse 1, he says, therefore. So let me just ask you, what's the incentive behind not stealing and no corrupt communication coming out of your mouth and being kind one to another? What's the incentive behind that? It's all been done because of the grace of God. It's all being done so that the grace of God that brings about salvation and the blessings and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ can be ours. It's available to all. To bring it home, I want to look at 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, to a statement Paul made. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, we read, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, which advantage is it? What advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." There's no hope. If there's nothing to be gained through the grace of God, let's just eat and drink and let's just forget about it. Well, I'm not going to forget about it. I'd recommend you not. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Why? Because of the grace of God. Because that's something that I want to lay hold of. That's something He sent His Son. It gives us hope. Brings us into all spiritual blessings. And we're made to sit together in the heavenly places with Christ. With all that true, how can I possibly refrain from trying to serve Him every day of my life? I want to abide in the grace of God. I got to live that way. I have to abide by the things that need to be done in order to receive the grace of God. Not only that, it'll become an incentive for godly living if you allow it to in your life. I want to take you to one more. Turn to Hebrews. In reference to being exhorted to live a holy life, in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14. "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Pursue holiness and peace. Don't let some bitter root spring up. Why? Why not? Look at verse 18. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should be spoken to them, should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so, much as the beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" What are we reading about here? That's Mount Sinai. We're reading about Sinai here, aren't we? "And it shook, and there are loud voices, and it's dangerous, and it's dark, and it's there's burning fire." And everything about this was meant to strike fear in the hearts of these people. And they were afraid. It says here, "Even Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" We've not come to that, have we? What have we come to? "But you have come to Mount Zion," verse 22, "and to the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem, to all innumerable companies of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of the just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel." When you look at Sinai, what all surrounds that is fear. But if you look at where we are, what totally dominates is the grace of God. It's the grace of God, it's joy, it's peace. Aren't you grateful for the grace of God? I tell you what, I am. And surely, as grateful as we are, as grateful as we should be, that should motivate us to be people who strive to be free from sin and serve the Lord. Going back to Titus, second chapter. We see the grace of God is extended to all. We see there are requirements that are attached to this. But I also want to look at the fact that God's grace brings us hope. It brings us a great hope. Beginning in verse 13 of Titus 2. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Now surely all of us know that if it weren't for the grace of God, we would have no hope. No hope. There's no sadder phrase than no hope. Are you in that state, or are you in another state? Had it not been for the grace of God, would Jesus have died? No. Jesus wouldn't have had to die if it hadn't been for the grace of God. But wait a minute, if Jesus hadn't died, we'd still be in sin, wouldn't we? Well, wait, if we're still in sin, then we're separated from God, aren't we? Well, wait a minute, if we die separated from God, then we're separated from God eternally in hell, aren't we? There's our condition without the grace of God. Lost. The grace of God is a powerful thing. It's been extended through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He did the work for us. And He's the reason that we have the hope. The glory, appearing, and blessed hope, it says here in verse 13. Based on the fact that He died for us. Hope. All because of God's grace. We're running short on time, so I want to turn to one more passage. In Hebrews 10. In reference to the grace of God, I'm sure you've heard it before, but the acronym, I think it's a great thing to think about, a great way to think about grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. That's why we have grace. And that's the hope that we have. In Hebrews 10, we know that God's grace is for all. We know that we're taught things that we have to do. And we know that there is a marvelous hope in God's grace. And that is, through Jesus Christ, we have hope of eternal life. All that's by the grace of God. But we've got to be careful. Because there's a warning. In Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is our God a God of grace? He certainly is. Is it extended to us today? It certainly is. And any person who wants to bow in submission, they'll find forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. But don't trample it underfoot. Don't despise the grace. Don't count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Because those who despise, for them there's punishment. And that's all there is. It's not because God doesn't love you. It's not because he doesn't care about you. It's not because he doesn't want you to access that faith. It's because of you. It's because you failed. It's because we don't access the grace that we need to. We don't take hold of the forgiveness that Christ has just got sitting there ready for us. We got to take hold. We have a responsibility there. Sometimes I like to think about it as just, you know, grace is just kind of sitting. Here it is. It's just sitting here. All you got to do is come get it. It's yours. You got to come get it. and the means by which you come get it, just like Naaman, the means, were dipping in the Jordan, just like the blind man was dipping in the pool of Siloam. Obedience. That's the means by which you come and receive the grace of God. Take out your songbooks. Number 278 is our song of invitation. So there it is, grace. There it is, ready for the taking, for whoever wants it. You remember my dog? Remember how I had to just pry his mouth open, shove that medicine in there? Nobody's going to do that when it comes to the grace of God. God's not going to do that when it comes to the grace of God. I'm not going to do that when it comes to the grace of God. And let me just tell you something. When it comes to spiritual things, listen to me. You don't have to do anything you don't want to do. Ever. What do you want to do, though? Do you want to access that grace? Because while nobody's going to do it, while nobody's going to force you to do what's right, while nobody's going to force you, like I did the dog, take that grace pill, what we're going to do is we're going to appeal to you with gospel. And when it reaches your heart, not if, when it reaches your heart, how your heart responds to that will determine your eternal state. There it is. There it is. Come and get it. Come lay hold of it. Lay hold of that hope. Lay hold of the grace of God that saves souls. It's yours for the taking. Why don't you do that while we stand and sing?